Well, our first passage this morning is from the book of Isaiah, and we'll be reading from chapter 11, verses 1 through 5. And our sermon passage is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 3, and we'll be reading from verse 21 through to chapter 4, verse 13. So please turn there. 1 through 5, and it says this. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of the knowledge and fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy with justice and will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt and faithfulness the sash around his waist. As I said, our sermon passage, we're continuing in the book of Luke 3, verse 21. And Luke says this, when all the people were baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my son whom I love. With you I am well pleased. Now Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. He was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph, son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janai, the son of Joseph, the son of Matthias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Nagai, the son of Math, the son of Matthias, the son of Semine, the son of Josech, the son of Joda, the son of Jonan, the son of Resha, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adi, the son of Cosim, the son of Elmadam, the son of Ur, the son of Joshua, the son of Elizah, the son of Joram, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonan, the son of Eklim, the son of Meliah, the son of Mena, the son of Matha, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salmon, the son of Nashon, the son of Aminadad, the son of Ram, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Sarug, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Aphrax, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Kenan, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth. Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them, he was hungry. The devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. Jesus answered, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone. The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, I will give you all their authority and splendor. It has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. If you worship me, it will all be yours. Jesus answered, it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Jesus answered, it is said, do not put the Lord your God to the test till...
Thanks, Daz. Good morning again, everyone. Coops is my name. I'm the pastor here at Trinity Church, Campbelltown. So great to see you all. And thanks, Daz. Did a really great job. The genealogy, I almost wanted to applaud at the end of all of that. That was well done. Let's pray as we begin. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your words to us this morning. And Father, we ask that you would please be with us, making clear your message this morning. And Father, it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I wonder, as you were just listening to those words as Darren read, if it seems strange to you, not the long list of Jesus' family tree, but did it seem strange the order of things in that passage? That you get this baptism, Jesus' baptism, and then later on you get all these temptations in the wilderness, but smack bang in the middle is that really long genealogy. You get his ancestors, Jesus' ancestors, all the way back to the first human, Adam. That seems strange, the way that was just sort of plonked in the middle there. It's almost like Luke, you know, was busy writing this gospel, this account of Jesus' life, and then forgot that they're in the middle. Might seem a bit like that. But there is actually a good reason for the order that these things have been written by Luke. Because the very first part of that, the baptism of Jesus and then his family tree, together those things, they tell us a lot actually about who Jesus is. Tell us a lot about who Jesus is. And actually those things are very important to the gospel. Very important to the gospel. And if we get them wrong, the risk is that we... Example of that, I was talking to a bloke last cricket season. He was a dad of one of the players. We were talking on the side of the field and we got talking about faith. Told him what I believed in, and I found out that he also believed in this man Jesus. So I got excited about that. But as we spoke more, became clear to me that this guy believed in Jesus, but believed that he was only a man. That's what he believed, not God, just a man. Very special man, he said. One who'd been given the Spirit of God so he could do all of the miraculous things that he did. But still, he maintained he was just a man, not the Son of God. Now, that's a real problem. That's a real problem, because if that's your gospel, you don't actually have a gospel. Not one that saves, anyway. And what we've just heard Darren read, particularly this last part of chapter 3, explains something quite different, actually, to what that guy believed. See, it explains that Jesus is truly man, but he is also truly God. It's crucial, those two things, to how he saves. So let's make a few observations as we explore those two things. Well, the first thing that we heard Darren read there is that Jesus is baptized by John the Baptist. This water baptism, it's a sign, it points to the cleansing of sin that Jesus ultimately would provide through his death on the cross. And so on one hand, you might think, well, why did Jesus come to be baptized by John? Does that make any sense? But it validates John's ministry. It validates everything that this baptism points to. And after that happens, the Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus there in verse 22. And Luke intends for us to cast our minds back to the Old Testament. You know, the times in Israel's history where the Spirit would anoint God's leaders. You know, it happened over and over again. And particularly, we might remember King David. 1 Samuel 16, he was anointed by the Spirit. So we're reminded as we read this from Luke that the Spirit anoints God's forever King, his Son, Jesus. And as it happens, this voice comes there in verse 22. See, Jesus is the Son of God. And so here we see the three persons of the Trinity, don't we? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now we have the benefit of knowing the Gospels quite well. Jesus is God the Son. That's who he is. Jesus is God the Son. Luke then goes on to describe this family tree of Jesus, and there's lots we could say about that, but just a few things this morning that we'll note about. First, he's legally the son of Joseph. Legally the son of Joseph. So he is the king of God's people, right? He has this legal line all the way back to King David. Jesus is God's king. Second, his line is traced all the way back to Adam, isn't it? The first person that God created. And since everyone comes from Adam, Jesus is for all of humanity. not just for the Israelites. He's for everyone. But the third thing is that Luke is identifying Jesus as human. Not just any human, but a human whose father is God the Father. See, Jesus is not in Adam the way we are. Adam was the one who sinned in the garden, and the human race he represented has been corrupted ever since. But there's no original sin in Jesus. Believe Jesus was just a man, a special man, but still just a man who'd been given the Spirit. Now, if that was the case, then he would have a corrupted nature like every other human descended from Adam and not be sinless. Think about that. You know, one sinful man can suffer judgment for his own sin, but he won't be raised to life with God. Death and judgment is the consequence of sin. And if he's not God, then how does he pay for the sin of all of us? You know, one man might pay for his debt, but something much greater than that is needed to pay for everyone else's. Only Jesus, truly God and truly human, can save us. Truly human because sin's a human debt that a human must pay, and truly God because the debt paid must cover many of us. And sinless, so that he must be raised to life with God, and through faith we can follow. It's quite distressing actually talking to this guy because he didn't have a gospel that saves. And what he believes doesn't line up with what Luke tells us here in chapter 3. It becomes a salvation issue. And who Jesus is, these two natures of Jesus, truly human and truly God, see, they're critical to how Jesus saves, to us. And we see that next as Jesus is tempted by the devil. So if you have a look on your handouts there at chapter 4, we see Jesus, he's filled with the Spirit, he's led by the Spirit out into the wilderness. And for the next nothing over that time. Now just an aside for a moment, an aside from where we're going, but note that Luke here shows us that the devil is real. Like there really is a spiritual battle that's happening here. And good for us to be reminded that that's what we're involved in. It's a spiritual battle. But as I was saying, 40 days Jesus has been tempted by the devil to turn away from God. He eats nothing over that time. So perhaps we're reminded of God's people centuries before, the Israelites, wandering around being led by God in the wilderness for 40 years. They were tempted to turn from God, and they did, over and over. We might also be reminded of Adam, but in contrast. You know, Adam was in the Garden of Eden, wasn't he? And he was able to eat anything he wanted. Adam wasn't fasting. And yet Adam was tempted to turn from God, and he did. Quite a contrast to Jesus, who's in the wilderness and fasting for 40 days. But as we see, Jesus would remain obedient to God. See, Luke here is pointing us to lead his people. And as the temptations get underway, as I've said, Jesus experiences this extreme hunger, 40 days not eating. And some might argue, well, he doesn't experience human things the way we do, being human things. But it's not the case, actually. Luke clearly writes here, Jesus is hungry. He is God. He is also human. He feels the full range of human feelings that we feel. He feels hunger. And if you think about that, after 40 days, I mean, that would be a serious thing, right? I mean, I'm hungry now, and I had breakfast a couple of hours ago. Should have had 4 Weet-Bix, not 3. But Jesus feels those things. He knows what it is that we feel. He knows what it feels like when we're tempted. And he knows what it feels like when we suffer. But he's the Son of God. He's full of the Spirit. And so he will do the Father's will. He'll overcome the temptations put in front of him. And they start where the devil says to him in verse 3, well, if you're the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. And you can see the temptation, right? He's starving. And the devil's saying, well, why don't you look after yourself? Because God certainly isn't. But Jesus focuses on the truth of Scripture, refuses the ability that he does have to take control for himself. And he answers from Deuteronomy. And if you were to look up Deuteronomy chapter 8, it describes the Israelites in the wilderness for 40 years. It describes them, they were hungry. And it describes that God provided manna. He provided food for them. And it was to teach them to trust God, to trust God's word. And here Jesus intends to do that, to rely on the Father's provision, to trust that he will provide in his timing. And he won't take control for himself. Now, we don't want to read ourselves into this part of the text. No one here is Jesus, as far as I'm aware. We don't want to take the things that happened here that are unique to Jesus and apply them directly to us. But they are human temptations, these things. We can relate to them. And I'm sure there's no one here who hasn't been tempted to seize control, try and do things our own way instead of God's way. You know, struggling to trust God and that he'll provide in his own timing. See, those things are a test of faith. They're a test of faith, and I'm sure we have all faced that. The devil then tempts Jesus to take an easier path to kingship. Verse 5, if you have a look at verse 5 in chapter 4 there with me. He shows Jesus all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. So you can imagine what that would be. The Assyrian Empire, the Babylonian Empire, the Roman Empires, the Ottoman Empire, the British Empire. Goes on. All the empires to come, even. And the devil offers them all over to Jesus. All you need to do is give up your sonship. Just worship me instead. Now on the surface, surely that's an easier way to be king, right? Just turn from the Father and worship me, says the devil. That's it. All of this will be yours. No need to face crucifixion. No need to face that anguish. No need to face the horror, the wrath of God. But again, Jesus turns to the truth of Scripture. He quotes from Deuteronomy, but this time chapter 6. And he says, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Trust the Father. Trust the Father's plan. And as we know, Jesus will rule. But it won't be in a human way of seizing power. It'll be by serving. As he follows, doesn't place anything above the Father. Focusing on anything more than God is misplaced, isn't it, to say the least? And maybe in our own modern fast-paced existence, perhaps that's one of our biggest risks. Now, finally, the devil takes Jesus to the temple in Jerusalem. To the temple, this place in the Old Testament where God dwelled with his people. And so perhaps the devil means to bring Jesus to a place of closeness to God. And here he asks him to prove he's the Son of God by testing God's care for him. Well, the devil's been beaten by Scripture a couple of times now, so he turns to Scripture himself, and he quotes there from Psalm 91, and verse 10 and 11 of your handouts. That's at Psalm 91. He will guard his own, the devil says. He'll send his angels to protect you. That's what the Psalm says. So if you're really the Son of God, you won't come into any harm, will you? So prove it. Prove you're the Son of God. Show God's care for you and throw yourself off the top of the temple. Just trust that God will catch you. But there's a problem there, isn't there? Now, if you can apply Psalm 91 like that, then why do people die for their faith? And so many have, people who've stood by their belief until death. You know, if Psalm 91 was supposed to be read that way, the way the devil suggests, this is just one of devil's lies. See, Jesus doesn't live a trouble-free life, does he? We know that. And the faithful aren't promised a trouble-free life either. And the devil has conveniently overlooked verse 15, actually, of that psalm, where it says, I will be with him in trouble. I will be with him in trouble. See, what the psalm promises, if you read all of it, is that God will stand with the believer. That the believer won't be overcome by the trouble that comes their way. And that he will give them salvation and deliverance. So Jesus replies from the truth of Scripture again from Deuteronomy 6. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Because testing is not trusting. And Jesus trusts the Father. Now, probably none of us are going to be taken to the top of a tall building by anyone and told to jump off to test God's care for us. But there's other ways, isn't there, to test God that isn't a life and death thing. If we get to a point where we say, you know, if God really loved me, he'd change this about me. Or he'd take it. And I reckon it's hard sometimes not to do that. You know, prove you love me, God, by doing whatever it is that we want him to do. But testing God is to doubt rather than to trust. You know, in Jesus' situation here, he's far from comfortable in his circumstances. Far from comfortable. He's hungry. The only company he's got is Satan. And later on in the gospel, we see him in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's praying to the Father to take what's about to happen away from him. Far from comfortable. But he is content in his trust. He is content in his trust. See, Jesus is the first human to yield to the Spirit in perfect obedience to the Father's will. In his humanness, he does know what it is to struggle with temptation. He does know. But he's the Son of God. He can't sin, and so he resists temptation. He fights it, and he overcomes it. So he knows very well what it is that we deal with every day. And he did all of it to bring us to the Father, just as God said he would. So he knows how we suffer, and he stands by us. And there is contentment in that for us. So three things to finish with. Three things. It means the price that's owed by humans can be paid by him. Second, Jesus is truly God, and his divinity means that what he pays is more than enough. We are forgiven through faith. And his experience of temptation in the Father and us. He gets what it means to be human. And perhaps Hebrews 2 verse 18, perhaps that best sums all of this up, where it says on the screen behind me, we'll have a verse come up, Hebrews 2 verse 18, it says, because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. I don't know if you've thought about this before, but there is no other faith in which God does something for his undeserving creatures instead of demanding something from them. Only the one true Christian God does that. And that's the gospel that my friend from cricket didn't see, at least not yet. God the Son coming to us, taking on flesh to be the man Jesus Christ, to suffer temptation alongside his creatures and ultimately to suffer judgment for them. Also that he could serve us by standing between us and the Father to bring unconditional forgiveness and saving us through faith. I know many of us are. But let us, in our trials and our temptations, turn to Scripture and see its truth. Take comfort from the one who truly does understand us, because he's lived it. God the Son. And let's pray that we do that now. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your Son Jesus, who is truly God and is truly human. Father, we thank you that he lived and experienced temptation just as we do. And we thank you that he lived in perfect obedience to you in the face of the greatest temptation to turn from you, the prospect of the cross. Father, we pray we'd be content in Jesus amidst our own trials, in his understanding, in his compassion, and in his promised salvation. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.